In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Mother of good counsel, St. Augustine.
Pray for us.
So, this morning we begin our reflections on a very famous work, one of the great landmarks. That's what we're really considering. There are many, many classics of Catholic spirituality, but Father Hardin has picked out a certain number of what you might call landmarks. They are certain points in the history of the Church, and you might say a crisis arose, one kind or another, and a certain saint or a certain individual, in the case of Thomas Aquinas, he's not yet a saint, but I believe he is really a very saintly person. He never could have produced a book like The Imitation of Christ were he not that. Something happens, as it were, either to provide the key to a solution of the crisis or to prevent it happening, at least at that time. So if we consider St. Augustine, say, why didn't Father Hardin pick St. Benedict? He's the first great monastic founder, and his rule certainly has a tremendous impact. It's true, it had a tremendous impact. But the reason for St. Augustine is the fact that St. Augustine's a convert. Now, you can say he was born a Catholic, he was brought up a Catholic, but he wasn't exactly living his faith. He wasn't even baptized. He was only got to the stage of being a catechumen. The reason is that there was a mixed marriage. His father wasn't Catholic, and his father had rather different ideas from his mother. His mother being saintly, he said, why didn't she protest? Because she thought that the truly heroic and most fruitful way was to be quiet, fulfill her duties as a wife and a mother, and in the end, she would save both her husband and her firstborn child, August. And she did. Before he died, her husband became a Catholic and made efforts to reform his life. He wasn't exactly the most moral, but that was a common thing in those days. And to the great end, we find St. Augustine, when he was in his early 30s, he too began to undergo a conversion. Why is this so important? Because of his reflections on grace and repentance. How do you pass from being in a state of mortal sin on the road to perdition, as they sometimes say in the famous sermons of modern times, a slippery slope, to that of grace. And of course, his views were crucial. They have influenced not only Catholics, but they still continue to influence persons who are quite opposed to Catholic teaching. We wonder why. If you read St. Augustine, you know the answer why. St. Augustine is perfectly orthodox, but he's not easy, and he's not an easy read. Our second figure was St. Francis. And here we have the word in a certain sense, as we pass from the focus of interest on the psychology of conversion in relationship to the grace of the Holy Spirit, to the actual quest for perfection, especially in relationship to Christ crucified and the Church. And again, St. Francis is a very easy read, even though being an easy read, we may miss the profundity of those writings that he produced. He's an interesting figure also because he was not an educated man. St. Augustine was a highly educated, brilliant and educated. He was a top-notch writer, speaker. We could call his work one of the most popular pundits in the newspaper. They called them rhetoricians in those days. But rhetoric basically is the same thing as what the journalists do. They're trying to persuade you that their views are the right interpretation. People say that the 6 o'clock news these days substitutes for the old-fashioned sermon, daily sermon, except, of course, the context is totally secular. However, if you listen carefully, the news, as you say about the New York Times, all the news that fits, that's fit to print, and someone joked around, all the news that fits the tint, it's all calculated to bring you to form certain conclusions which are part of secular religion. Secularity or secular humanism is not simply human or secular It is a very definite form of religion. It's called in ancient times syncretism. A little bit of this, a little bit of that, a nice mixture, and you have the pantheon of all the gods. That is the way you find the unity. And indeed, Saint Mary of the Martyrs in Rome once was known as the pantheon. And all those gods, all those heroes of ancient times, as it were thrown out. And who do you think replaced them? Why, the Christian heroes, the saints, and above all, the martyrs, who were buried there. However, the building is still the same, a great big round building, huge building, unique among all Roman temples. Were very beautiful, but they were very tiny, like a little chapel today, whereas the Pantheon resembles an enormous church of our time. Why? Because all the gods were there. All the famous heroes of ancient time. Anyway, now we come, as it were, to St. Francis. We come to another work. And if you pick it up, as most people do today, it's still a bestseller, not only among Catholics, but among Protestants and non-Christians. Mahatma Gandhi read it every day, that in the New Testament. Now, what he understood from it and how he interpreted it, that's another matter. I mean, really was to point out that you can pick it up with not knowing anything about the background I'm going to give you in just a moment. Why? Because it could have been written yesterday. That's how modern it still is. And in a certain sense, modern devotion, modern piety, or some people religiosity, whatever you want to call it, didn't begin 25 years ago or 40 years ago with Vatican II. It began approximately 500 years ago with the Brethren of Common, or if you want, 600 years ago in the 14th century, because that is when the Brethren of the Common Life organized, a kind of continuance under another name of the Penitential Brethren of the 12th century that preceded St. Francis, some of whom remained Catholic, some of whom, as it were, became non-Catholic and survive under other names at parts of Protestant groups like the Waldenses in Italy. In any case, we recognize ourselves because the emphasis is on personal effort, personal virtue, a certain consciousness. What can I do to become holy? What is my contribution? What are the good works I need to perform in order to secure myself, my salvation? How do I personally imitate Jesus? If you keep that in mind, that context, that is what you might call the context of modern culture, a stress on the subjective, on me, on the individual. Now, Brethren of the Common Life, everybody likes to come together. You have Padre Pio prayer groups, you have charismatic prayer groups, you have prayer groups of every imaginable kind, not just among Catholics, but among the various Protestants, that people like to come together. But when they come together, the great danger of these groups, as in this period in the late Middle Ages, is that we become preoccupied with ourselves. And this is why you will find that the Imitation of Christ, if you leave out the fourth section on the Eucharist, it can be all interpreted in a very Protestant way, with an emphasis, or a Pelagian way, if you want, because there are two currents in Protestant. One stresses faith alone, and the other stresses good works, such as the Methodists and the Baptists, etc. Everything depends on the individual. This is why the Baptists, for instance, don't practice infant baptism. There's no personal subjective life there. You've got to make that decision for Christ. Nice. Well, you can have many different ways of doing that. You can listen to Billy Graham, or when Billy Graham was in, there are many other, Moody, all the revival sessions. It's a way, as it were, to stimulate a very definite sense that I am doing something right, and that I can have a trust that I will arrive at the pearly gates and go through. I'm exaggerating, in some ways caricaturing, but we can also understand where Luther was coming from. He reacted against all of that for various reasons. Father Hardin indicates some of them. But it's also a little book that is crucial to understand the various forms of Catholic spirituality, especially those that arose as a result of the Lutheran explosion. For instance, above all, the spiritual exercises of St. Ignatius. It's a way of putting into practice the admonitions and counsels of the imitation. And this is why so many people today, notwithstanding all the changes at Vatican II, find the spiritual exercises of St. Ignatius so effective a way to make a retreat. But you will notice here in this that the emphasis has shifted from the mystical, as with the Benedictine spirituality, or with the Franciscan and Dominican. It shifted from the mystical aspect of spirituality to the ascetical. It's not what the Holy Spirit does in us, it's what I am doing. And that is fine as long as you put it in the right context. It is also necessary because, like it or lump it, this is the culture in which we live, and all of us are affected by it. And this is why all of us, when we're looking for something practical, not the theory behind this, but for the practice, how do I become holy? How do I become, in practice more like Christ? Imitation. Imitation of whom? Imitation of Christ. If we imitate the virtues of the God-man, as man, we will soon come to be like Christ as God. It's as simple as that. And here, as the second point, and keep in mind, if you read the whole book and meditate, as many of you probably already have, all these axioms are a distillation of the wisdom of almost 1,500 years in the Church. I'll tell you why in just a moment, because the author was acquainted with it all. He was a copyist by profession. That's what he did in the monastery. Copied books. Edited books. But that meant he had to write a lot. He didn't have a printing press. That came about 40 years after the first edition of The Imitation, which was all handwritten. We know that it's Thomas Kempis because one of the first editions has his signature in it. His handwriting and his signature, that ends all discussion. You'd be amazed. At least a half a dozen candidates proposed over the last 100 years to be the author. But all kinds, when they found this one manuscript with his signature, that was it. Discussion finished. Ball game is over. Over for the scholars. When you're looking at more practical rules that you can follow and put into practice in the circumstances, you write, well, these are the ones just for me. And then you find out it was written 500 years ago. You wonder, how did he have such foresight? That is because the modern world didn't begin even 50 or 100 years ago. It began about 500 or more years ago. In some ways, it already began with St. Francis and St. Dominic. But in the proper sense for questions of spirituality, it really began with the Brethren of the Common Life, who began more or less in the second half of the 14th century, the 1300s. But the Imitation is one of the finest fruits of their efforts. Much of their work, as it were, that is indeed a little bit has too much stress on the personal, the subjective. Now we can see how it is the background for the Protestant Reformation. But this little work, as it were, if it is an exception, it is not merely an exception because there are many other good works produced by this work, is certainly one that we can write. But we should remember. And the key chapter for making it Catholic is the last one. You bring all this effort at imitation in relationship to the Eucharist. If you take the Eucharist out, the whole notion of imitation, the whole notion of virtue changes. Either you get, as were, an absolute stress on what I do, my conscious effort, no infant baptism, no Eucharist, anything else. Everything depends upon the subjective consciousness that I bring to the task. Or I decide that's impossible, I can't do it all. All I must do is throw myself on the mercy of the heavenly court. Faith alone. No matter what sins I commit, as it were, if I believe enough, I will be sure that Christ has saved me, and that's it. I don't have to worry about how perfect I become. There are two alternatives. Therefore, if I were to compare the imitation of Christ with the work of St. Francis and St. Dominic, I would say St. Francis and St. Dominic's work was such as to prevent what we know as the Reformation. The explosion of subjectivity, private judgment, and all of the rest from happening in the 13th century. because it was already ready, bubbling and boiling in the 12th century with all of these reform groups, lay anti-clerical groups, stressing, we would say, left-wing spirituality, radical reform, overturn of the social order as well. These things all went to, do not imagine that the Middle Ages was all peaches and honey. There was an age of faith, especially with St. Francis and St. Dominic and St. Thomas and St. Bonaventure in the 13th century. But that didn't mean us we're not opposing forces. This is good for us to remember today. We think we're living in an absolutely impossible time. That anyone who wants to be truly Catholic must be on the margins. Sociologically speaking, that's probably true. But realistically speaking, no, it's not true. There's always been a struggle. And from the beginning of human history, with original sin between the woman and the serpent, so that with the imitation of Christ, and to keep in mind, behind that imitation stands the figure of the mediatrix of all graces. You cannot imitate Christ successfully until you recognize that the mirror of holiness, the mirror of justice, speculum justitiae, in the Litany of Loretto. Mirror of perfection is who? It's Our Lady. She is the perfect reflection of Christ. All other reflections, all other forms of imitation, must pass through her. The more our hearts are like hers, here we see where the devotion to the Immaculate Heart comes in modern the devotion to the Immaculate Heart, very much as it were, enables us to bring together our efforts to imitate with the model. It's not simply a store mannequin that we're trying to copy, but it is a person who is really at work in us through his mother, spouse of the Holy Spirit. So here we see, as it were, where the emphasis on the subjective here does not exclude what preceded in St. Augustine and St. Francis and St. Dominic, but presupposes it. And when you X out that emphasis, first by Xing out the Eucharist, adoration, and then above all by Xing out the invocation of Our Lady, devotion to Our Lady, you get false imitation, many different ways. By that I'm speaking, might mean that in a theoretical way. I don't mean for to say that good Protestants and just ordinary people or anything at all who pick up this do not imitate Christ to a certain extent under the influence of grace will not eventually become good Catholics. If you follow the influence of Our Lady, if you are responsive to the graces that God actually gives, no matter what you think at the moment about the Catholic Church, you're going to end up a Catholic. This has been proved over and over again in the so-called charismatic movement. Those, as it were, who recognize the relation between the Holy Spirit and Our Lady will not get involved in all sorts of foolish sensationalism. They will end up in the Catholic Church. And those, as it were, who become involved with the Holy Spirit by Xing out Our Lady will end up outside the Holy Church, the Holy Catholic Church. That is a practical rule of thumb in these things. Prayer groups are very good, provided the prayer group has Our Lady as the directress. This is why, as a rule, Fatima groups, the Padre Pio groups are so successful from a Catholic point of view. Now again, that's just by way of some overall reflection. You don't need to know any of the things that are going to come next in order to enjoy and profit by the use of the imitation of Christ. It's been proven in millions of cases, because after the Bible, the imitation of Christ is the most frequently edited and purchased and used religious book in all history of the church. And as Father Hardin remarks, it was providential at that time because it prepared the church not for avoiding the explosion. Things had gone to such a pass that it was bound to come at that point. Among other disasters of the time, which I'll mention, there's a whole 200-year history here, from about 1300, the conflict between Philip the Fair of France, Philip the Fourth, grandson of a saint, but he wasn't exactly a saint himself, and his horrible conflict, and ultimately the violation, physical violation of the person of Pope Boniface VIII in Anagni, the outrage, they call it, it's called in history, the outrage of Amiens, which is a city just south of Rome, still there, very beautiful cathedral, beautifully decorated with what they call, as were, the Bible of the poor. It was the whole of salvation history, basically the catechism, both in the crypt church and up. I visited once there and looked at, from Genesis to Apocalypse, it's all there in pictures. And people who could not read or write, who could only listen to the sermon, they saw everything illustrated. You know what little children do with cartoons, so Mickey Mouse and all the rest. You can get any message across if you know how to depict your message. We talk about languages, like Chinese, Japanese, and early Chaldean, Egyptian hieroglyphics, language not based as were on what we call as were mathematized figures. Figures, but done symbolic figures. A bit more complicated to read and write, but from the point of view of immediate understanding, you're getting the point. Boy, you know what the picture means, as we don't need any further explanation, any further logical analysis, advantages and disadvantages. However, in the Middle Ages, how did it come to be that people could be so knowledgeable of their faith? So the saints come from the lower classes who didn't have any, or a minimum, such as Saint Francis. Well, first of all, they had, as were, the benefit of good preaching. There were always saints, as were, in every age of the church who preached well, and they listened. It's amazing, as were, you say, took 2 or 3 hours for one sermon. They had such crowds coming to hear St. Bernardine of Siena, who is a contemporary of Thomas Aquinas, used to preach outside the church, because they couldn't hold, as big as the churches were in the Middle Ages, they couldn't hold the crowds. Tens of thousands of people would be there. The sermons were very entertaining as well. No TV, but you could get a couple of good jokes, and also a dramatization of one of the Franciscans had this one. There'd be a sermon, as it were, on the dangers of being in the state of mortal sin, dying suddenly, and going to hell, because there were the miraculous resurrections, temporary resurrection, and so they had a drama. There'd be the Franciscan preaching in the pulpit. We know this to be a fact because books still survive telling you how to do it, how to make your sermon really dramatic and catchy. He was going at the best top of his voice. There were no microphones, there were no loudspeaker system to help. You have to project your voice. I remember speakers, preachers of Franciscan or whole missionaries. They didn't need any loudspeaker, but you could hear them all over the square. Anyway, St. Bernardine, a little tiny man, and all of you are, even the shortest of you here, would be bigger than he was, and he was up there, and so were the other Franciscans. They have some other friars, as it were, in the back, and all in the back of the church, as well, at a certain point, one of them would drop dead, or pretend to drop dead. He is the sinner in the state of grace. And then the preacher would bless him, and he'd all of a sudden come back to life and repent all his horrible sins. Well, everybody knew it was make-believe, but all the sins confessed that were probably the sins most people were committing at the time. Then they had a whole bevy of confessors ready to hear confessions right, get all these back to practice. This was in the century of laxity, and which is also the century in which the imitation was it. There was a real need for reform of morals. But if people like Thomas a Kempis hadn't written the imitation, and people like Saint Bernardine and all those other friars as well, who preached these revival, you might call revival sermons outside, the whole church would have gone under in the next century as a result of the so-called new religion, new approach to piety. Get rid of all these useless works, good works. You don't need this sort of stuff. The sort of stuff that the imitation, as were, counsels us to do. All you need, as it were, is that interior faith alone. That's all religion is about. So we can dispense with most of the church, the sacraments, and so on. Why didn't it succeed? See, why did it only, as were, end up with a religion at least at that time, of a small part of Northern Europe, which was the least catechized, and which, for the moment, was the most prosperous, growing commercial, industrial interest that used to be centered in the south of Europe. The answer is to be found precisely in the work, as Father Hardin remarks, of such persons as the brethren, Thomas Kempis, the Brethren of the Common Life, the great revival preachers, the Franciscans and the Dominicans, all of them saints. Now, you can't say that any age is too evil. There aren't any saints. There are plenty of saints even today. We need only think of the concentration camps. Not Teresa, Benedicta of the Cross, Edith Stein, St. Maximilian Kolbe, and a host of others. But even so, we have many others that weren't in the concentration camps. And in a sense, as it were, people criticized Pope John Paul II that he canonized too many saints. But in a sense, well, perhaps there were lots to pick from. And precisely to give us hope. Yeah. So this is by way of introduction. I want to say a little bit about Thomas A. Kempis. His real name, his family name is American, which sounds very Dutch, although Father Hardin says he was German. And Kempis, Kempen is called, is right on the Dutch-German border at the present day. But you have to keep in mind that in those days there weren't any borders as we know them. Those who lived in that part of the world, which is now part of Western Germany, the Rhine, Lower Rhine area, and those who lived in the Low Countries, in the Netherlands. Dutch is simply Deutsch corrupted. And I can remember years ago in New York State, the Hudson Valley and the lower Mohawk Valley were all Dutch in the sense of Netherlanders. When you get to Fonda, New York, Netherlands is named after the Fonda family, same family of Henry Fonda and Jane Fonda. Remember when Jane used to come back every year to celebrate the family homestead, which is where the old fairgrounds are now in Fonda. From there on up, everybody was Dutch too, but they didn't come from Holland. They came from the Palatinate, which is also part of Germany, but it's not Dutch in the modern sense of the term, but we call them Palatine Dutch. Because that was the way Deutsch was pronounced in English-speaking or Dutch. We have a hard time making it Deutsch. This is also true in the Netherlands, another dialect, the species of German that they speak there is very much akin to Old English. English is much easier for the Dutch to learn English than to learn German, because the pronunciation is more like theirs. Anyway, Thomas A. Kempis, you can call him Dutch or Deutsch, whichever you like, he was a member of the what they call the Brethren of the Common Life, but after it had coalesced in the form of a religious order, canons regular of St. Augustine, not the hermits of St. Augustine that we know today, from that Villanova College in Philadelphia. Brethren of the Common Life over began in the 14th century, second half, but they were founded by Gerard Groot, whose name in Latin is Magnus, because it means Groot in Dutch means great. Gerard Groot, that was his family name. Wouldn't it be nice if we all had a family name like that? We'd all be great personality. There were many famous persons of the time. Thomas A. Kempis is a very ordinary person. He spent most of his life hidden away in the cloisters, hard at work, as it were, compiling books and assembling along the process a great understanding of the whole history of spirituality. What we have in his Imitation of Christ is a digest, but a digest that doesn't touch all points, but those points which are most pertinent to the practical spiritual needs of people in the modern age. Historically, this approach, this devotion, is called modern devotion. And it was the spiritual side of what is called modern theology, who's associated with the name of the brilliant, but not always too reliable, William of Ockham. Ockham, the English friar who was responsible for what is called modern-day skepticism or nominalism. Skepticism is the name when it takes form in Immanuel Kant. Voluntarism, the divorce between the speculative intellect, speculative truth, and practical application. Why do you do this? Because that's your ultimate decision. Now, if you think it's right, go ahead. You figure that out, as it were, as it were, from your assessment of the phenomena. There is a de-emphasis of the speculation of St. Thomas, St. Bonaventure, John Duns Scotus.